Good morning, everyone. If you have your scriptures, I'd invite you to join us. We're going to continue our study in our primary book of study for the past several years, the Gospel of Matthew. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 27, verses 38 through 44. The title of this morning's sermon is Two Robbers. I want to thank all of you for last week. The Q&A at the end of the sermon was just wonderful. I thought there might be some questions or observations, so I kept the sermon a little bit shorter last week, and I certainly was not disappointed. I had a minister ask me somewhat recently in the last few months, a colleague of mine, said, what's your favorite part of the ministry that happens on a regular basis, like part of your routine that you enjoy the most? And I thought it was a great question. And I had no hesitation for my answer. And I said, my favorite part of each week is the 5 to 10 minutes after the sermon when we do Q&A, when I hear from you. That is the most rewarding time of my week. And last week, especially, I greatly appreciated the insight and the questions that were brought to mind. Victor Taj was visiting with us last week, and he provided a perfect segue into this morning's message, because his comment was, he said, when he thought of Jesus on the cross, the excruciating physical, spiritual, and psychological agony that Jesus was in, that it brought to his mind the mercy that Jesus was demonstrating to us sinners, that we have no right or no ability to be redeemed to God if not for Jesus' amazing act of grace and compassion. So this is what we are going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles or if you want to direct your attention up there, oh, that red does not show up well, does it? Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. So Matthew 27, verses 38 through 44. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in the same way. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, today we look at these two men on either side of our Savior, and we come to some startling conclusions when we compare the information from the Gospel of Matthew with the other three Gospel accounts. So I pray that you, Lord, would give us the opportunity to be diligent in our study and that we would embrace that opportunity. Let us see new insights and perspectives that maybe we had not considered to this point. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing you have given to us in this scripture. Let this sermon not be my words or wit, but the power and demonstration of your Spirit as you pour out wisdom and truth upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's overhead is an example of best laid plans. I know that red is very hard to read, but I wanted to put the first and last verses in red because I want to explain the way that I want to tackle these two robbers over the next 3 weeks because it's a bit unorthodox. Today I'm going to focus on those verses in red, the first and last verses, 38 and 44, and we're going to look at these two men and look at what the other gospel accounts tell us about these two men, and I think you're going to see and learn some things that you had not considered when we put all of those pieces together. Then next week, we're actually going to step out of Matthew and look at a passage in Luke on perspective. And the reason that we're going to do that is because when we circle back in 2 weeks to look at the middle section, verses 39 through 43, you're going to see how important perspective is to fully understanding those particular words and passages. So let's begin with the Greek. The Greek word here for robber is the word lestes, okay? And its literal definition and usage in Scripture is that this means someone who is a robber, a plunderer, a freebooter, or a brigand. But does anybody think it is peculiar or noteworthy or interesting that two robbers are being crucified. Does that seem like a punishment fitting a crime scenario, Robert? It seems a bit extreme, right? You have two robbers being crucified on either side of a gentleman who is found guilty of, whether or not he is guilty, of course, we know the truth, but he's found guilty of being a riot starter, a threat to the peace of Rome, and being a blasphemer in the sense that he's putting himself as a god above Caesar. So it seems a bit extreme that these two robbers would be crucified. Imprisoned? Sure. Scourged? Absolutely. Publicly humiliated? Forced to pay restitution to those that they had robbed? Yes, yes, and yes. But crucified? We spent 2 weeks looking at what a grueling, public, humiliating ordeal this is. It doesn't quite seem to fit. Well, J.I. Packer has some interesting insight on this. He draws to note that the same word, lestes, that is used for robber here is also the word that Josephus uses for the word rebel. Robbers were not ordinarily crucified, so perhaps these two men were in cahoots with Barabbas. That would explain a lot, right? So Josephus, he is a first century Jewish historian who writes about the history of the early church and the movements that are going on. And when he uses the word lestes, he is talking about someone who is a rebel, someone who was definitely more in the camp of Barabbas. So Packer points this out. And then as I looked a little bit deeper, I found out there's some evidence for this. There's some scripture in Mark that backs this up. Mark 15:7, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. So we don't know this for certain, but I'd like to suggest to you that perhaps these two men weren't simply robbers, but they were rebellers against the Empire of Rome, and in the course of their rebellion, they were also perhaps even guilty of murder. It changes the scenario a little bit. It fleshes out a bit more what these guys were guilty of that would draw them to the horrors of the cross. Now, interestingly, the Gospel of Matthew does not record the conversation between Jesus and the robbers, but Matthew does show us something very interesting about these men. So what I want to do as we begin this process, as we have often done while working through the Passion narrative, is to consult the other Gospels to see what they have to say about these other two men so that we might have the most full and robust picture possible. So let's start here in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 15:27-28, it says, "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right side and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" Now, this is interesting to me because it's normally Matthew who points out every nook and cranny of Jesus' life and words and actions and how they relate to the Old Testament. But here we see an example of Mark doing that and not Matthew. What is the scripture that Mark is referencing? It's Isaiah 53:12, where the prophet Isaiah tells us, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." I want to share that with you to lay the foundation for a very important idea. Jesus visually is a symbol as he is being crucified between two people who are actually guilty. He is numbered with them. He becomes one of them. He is crucified with people who actually deserve crucifixion. They are sinners. Those two men represent us while Jesus represents us to the Father. The two men on either side, that's who we are. Put a pin in that. We're going to circle back to that in a second. Then we have the Gospel of Luke. Now, the Gospel of Luke is the only gospel that records the conversation between Jesus and these two men. And this is what it says in Luke 23:39-43. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. If I were preaching through the Gospel of Luke, which I'm not, I'm in Matthew, I could spend several weeks on this. There is so much fascinating information in this account, only recorded in Luke. Let me just hit a few highlights to whet your appetite so that you'll go home and study Luke and teach me things. All right. The man who rebukes the other robber, the one who asked Jesus to forgive him, he believes he should be on the cross, which again leads me to believe these guys did not just rob a convenience store. These guys were murderers. They were rebels against Rome. They understood, this guy understood, I absolutely deserve to be here. So he says, we are here justly. Secondly, the question has come up, what happened to Jesus in the period between his death on the cross and the resurrection? The early church had a response in the form of the Apostles' Creed. You've probably heard this before. We believe that Jesus was crucified, spent 3 days in hell, and then rose to the Father. Now, even though there is no scriptural evidence of Jesus going to hell, people have raised this question, what happened to Jesus? I want to just offer this as a non-anecdotal piece of evidence. What do you think Jesus means when he says to this man, today you will be with me in paradise? If he says today, is not your leaning or inclination that with this robber, his understanding of what today is, that's when Jesus will be there with him in the presence of the Father? So I don't have a biblical answer of where does Jesus go, but I can tell you what he says. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So, I reject the notion that there is biblical evidence that suggests that Jesus went to hell. And the reason that people propagate that is because they say that Jesus had to suffer for our sins. And my response to that is, where do you not see suffering here? He suffered to the point of physical death in the most grueling way possible, simultaneously bearing the spiritual separation from the Father, Abba, Abba, why have you forsaken me? And the physical torment of dying a death he did not deserve to die. Okay, again, could preach on that for hours, but let's move on. Gospel of John. Gospel of John, as always, provides us with some unique insight. Now, John's gospel, interestingly enough, it says nothing about the two men beside Jesus. There's no record of the two men beside Jesus. Why? Well, there's probably several reasons. One of them is John's writing much later, and he knows that the story of the two men is well covered. But John's account includes two things that we don't see anywhere else. First thing, we mentioned this last week, the sign above Jesus that said, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Only John tells us that that sign was written in Greek, in Hebrew, and in Aramaic. Secondly, the story in the encounter of Jesus on the cross and Jesus' mother coming to the foot of the cross, Jesus looks down and sees Peter and he says to him, this is your mother, this is your son. Essentially, he charges Peter, take care of my mother after I die. Only occurs in the Gospel of John. It's a fascinating account that we only see in the Gospel of John. So John does add some interesting things. This is a perfect place for us to pause and to talk about perspective. Next week's sermon is going to be a sermon from a story about Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, where we look at what transpires in the room from three unique perspectives. Each of the gospel writers, we have four gospel writers, four unique perspectives. And here's a perfect place for us to pause and remember some things. First of all, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all had their own personal experiences. Matthew, Mark, John, firsthand experience. Luke, firsthand experience with the eyewitnesses to the event. Secondly, each of these authors had their own personalities. Paul does not read like John. John does not read like Peter. Peter does not read like Luke. These authors all had their own way of phrasing things. They also, as we've discussed at length, all four of these authors had their own intended audiences, okay? Can anyone tell me one of those authors and audiences? JT? Yes, Matthew's a Jew writing to the Jews. Does anyone have any others? There's others, Rhonda. He is, but he's not a gospel author. The four gospels. Bill? Yeah. Luke was speaking to a Gentile, predominantly Greek audience. His direct audience was Theophilus. Luke was writing an account for Theophilus, who hired him to say, tell me what happened with the story of Jesus. Tell me what happened with the story of the early church. Luke is part one. The book of Acts is part two. Mark, does anyone know the author, the intended audience for the Gospel of Mark? It's the Romans. How do we know that? It's short, it's to the point, it's all action-packed. If you're a Roman soldier, you're reading the Gospel of Mark. John comes much later, and John is essentially writing to the lost. Everyone who wants to know who was this Jesus guy, okay? So, the last thing that I want to make sure we don't fail to mention, I don't want to fail to mention this. Each of these authors had their own guidance, but it was from the same Holy Spirit that would guide their writing. Their personalities are not snuffed out. Their perspectives are not snuffed out. Their writing styles are not snuffed out. All of those things are used by the Spirit, and that's why we get such a robust picture of things like the crucifixion from these different perspectives. Okay. So what? So we learn all of this stuff. What's the point? What's the big hook with what we see in Matthew that Matthew brings to light concerning these two robbers that we don't see elsewhere? Look at verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Does anybody see anything interesting in that sentence? Particularly given what we just looked at with Luke's account of the one robber asking for forgiveness.
And Luke, the one corrects the other for making fun of Jesus. In this account, it sounds like they're both making fun of Jesus.
You're right. Okay. Those of you who didn't hear Robert, he said in Luke's account, the one robber repents. He rebukes the other robber, and then he asks Jesus to forgive him. In the account that we have before us in Matthew, both robbers are taking part in ridiculing Jesus. So what do we do? I know you're saying, Ben, do your job. That's what we do. We sit here and you tell us what the conclusion is. Robert, what do you think? What do you guys think? You guys think Robert's doing a good job with that? Yeah, I completely concur. Here's my conclusion, and this is powerful. Go back in your mind. Two robbers either side of Jesus, they believe they're supposed to be there. They know it's justice. The one knows it's not justice for Jesus to be here. But in verse 44 of Matthew, both of them are ripping Jesus. Once you get us down, once you take us down, oh, you're nothing. You're not who you say you are. You're a fraud. So the conclusion that Robert comes to is the absolute correct conclusion. The one robber's repentance happens while he's on the cross next to Jesus. If you're thinking, so what? Stay with me. Sometimes I think we get the impression that the repentant robber was already full of sorrow before he was nailed to the cross. And I think that both Matthew and Mark's accounts completely dismiss that idea. So if you see a man give his life to Jesus in the course of being crucified, the natural question is, what happened? What changed in that time? Now, you want to talk about having access to an exclusive audience. I mean, it's an intimate encounter to be crucified naked next to someone in front of the world. There's no account of Jesus sharing the gospel with him. So something happens on this cross. What causes a man to go from reviling and mocking Jesus, just like those on the ground, to rebuking the other robber and begging Christ for mercy. Bill, did you have a thought? Somehow, this man's pride broke. Let me pause right there. That's the number one thing that keeps people from becoming believers. Their pride. They cannot let go of the way they demand things be. So the pride breaks. When the pride breaks, then he realized the difference between himself and Jesus. I deserve to be here. He doesn't. I am guilty. He is innocent. Third, he then acts on that knowledge. He repents and he asks Jesus for mercy. These three things, your pride breaking, your recognition of who you are versus who Jesus is, and then your repentance and asking Jesus for mercy. Is that not exactly what happens to you and me and everyone who becomes a believer? Occasionally, people will say, Pastor Ben, do you believe in 11th hour conversions? Do you believe that somebody can give their life to Jesus right before they die and actually really truly be saved? What they're really saying is, do you believe they can be saved without putting all the work in? Without walking the aisle and sitting Sunday after Sunday, listening to a pastor, attending community groups, and Wednesday night, and paying 10% of their income, and doing all these things that Christians are supposed to do. And my answer to that question is, well, apparently Jesus did. Apparently Jesus believed it was never too late for you to come to a real, substantive, saving grace in Christ. Because he says to this man, today you'll be with me in paradise. So my message to you is it is never too late. You are never without hope. If I could talk to this robber, if I die and I go to heaven and I see him and he's got a name tag on, robber next to Jesus that repented, I would go up to him and I'd ask him a question that I believe I know his answer to, but I would love to ask him the question anyway. Here's the question. Was it worth it? Everything that you did, everything that you experienced, the horror of your life, the horror of your death, was it worth it? I believe his response to me would be something like this. Anything that brings you closer to Jesus is worth it. Your life, why you are here today, all of us have traveled unique and different roads to this point. Satan wants to tell you that your experiences prior to this moment in history disqualify you from the grace in Christ that is offered. Jesus paints an entirely different picture. When we look at Jesus on the cross, sinner to the left, sinner to the right, they both have access to that Savior. One of them has his pride broken, turns to Jesus, repents, and is forgiven. All of humanity is represented on Calvary's Hill. There is a singular Savior, and there are two types of people. We are all dying presently. Every breath that we take is a breath closer to the end of our human physical existence. You are either the person who, in your pride, reviles and accosts Jesus, ignores the fact that he is innocent and that you are guilty. Or you are the person who recognizes the vast difference between where you stand and he stands, what you are and he is, and you beg for mercy and forgiveness. The gospel message is a beautifully simple picture. I love the depictions of the hill with three crosses, because I believe knowing the place and position of what those other two crosses represent make all the difference in the world as to whether or not we are going to say, which man am I? I know I'm not the guy in the middle. I know that. So am I the guy on the right or am I the guy on the left? Am I the guy who holds to my pride or the one who is broken through the process of being on that cross. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, it is a powerful message that you give us here today, and I pray, Lord, that it would dwell with us, that we would consider that picture and the image of those three crosses, because these other two men, they play an incredibly important role in explaining to us that this is not a hopeless situation. I don't think that any of us have been crucified or on a cross. These men were on the brink of their own extinction, and one of them repents and spends eternity in paradise with Jesus because he believes and he acts on that belief. So I pray, Lord, that you would ask us by your Spirit, which cross are we on? Which person are we? I pray that we would be humble in this approach and that we would seek guidance from others, that we would not be afraid of difficult conversations or questions, and that you would release us and break us from our pride. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reflections, additions, addendums, or other contributions to this morning's message? Rhonda? Yeah, I always try to stress to people the difference between innocence and forgiven. We are not innocent. We are forgiven. Matt.
Do you believe that if somebody is about to die and they're asking for salvation, that they can receive that if they've had the knowledge all their life?
I would ask Paul, did he have the knowledge all his life? You know, what changed for Paul? Was Paul's salvation because he acted on it or because he was broken by an outside force? I believe there's people. I have a friend who cognitively understands the gospel. I would trust him to share the gospel with somebody else. He's not saved, but he understands this is exactly what believers believe. So I don't think it's about dispelling our ignorance, then we know the right thing, then we do the right thing. That sounds too much like a salvation that is our work. We figure it out, and then we act on it. This, rather, is a salvation where an outside force kindles us, and we cannot help. We are compelled. We are pulled towards our destiny in Christ. Our nature is changed from an outside force. So to answer your question, yes, I believe it's possible. Let me answer a question you didn't ask. Do I believe that many of these conversions at the last moment are false? Absolutely. I believe they're built out of fear or desperation or maybe a lifelong guilt about something. I don't know which ones are authentic and which ones aren't. I do believe that they're possible, these 11th hour conversions, based on the information that Jesus has here. Sam, what you got for me, buddy? Did you forget?
No.
Okay.
I was thinking the two lovers beside Jesus, both of them mocked him with the scribes and Pharisees. I was thinking the right one after he mocked Jesus, what if I sinned and then his pride broke?
Yeah, listen, I think you're on to something. We don't have a scriptural record of what actually happened, and Robert brought up something that I should have built on. How much time passed? Like, when they first get on the cross, everybody's piling on, even the robbers. The robbers are like, yeah, Jesus, if you're really who you are. Now, maybe it's out of desperation, maybe it's out of mocking. I kind of think the robbers are like, this is our fate, we're done. We got caught, we knew this might happen, here it is, you know, bring it. You know, that kind of arrogance, that kind of, you know. But then you spend some quality time dying from asphyxiation on a cross, bleeding out in utter agony, and you look to someone and something clicks. He's not like us. He doesn't deserve to be here like I know I deserve to be here. But yeah, I mean, I would love to read that guy's memoir. Like, what was the moment at which, bam, turn and ask this man? And I think, I'm purely speculating here, that as the other guy keeps going, that's the impetus that says, all right, enough. Let me use a completely, totally nerdy parallel here. Brandon, you and Ashley will like this. I don't know if anybody else will get this. But it's like that moment in Return of the Jedi where Vader is standing there watching the Emperor kill his son. And he looks down, he sees his own mechanical hand, he sees that Luke's hand's been cut. He looked and he's like, I can't abide by this anymore. I'm going to die, but the last thing that I'm going to do is going to be something right. The gospel according to George Lucas, right? So, the point is, I feel like that was the thing that maybe snapped it. That was the thing that maybe pushed him over there and said, no. Why are you being such an idiot? Do you understand? This guy doesn't belong here. And then once he kind of got that out, his heart just overflowed. Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. No hesitation in the response from Jesus. None. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. And I don't even know. I maybe when he says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me, what he's saying is, just remember that I at least rebuked this guy. Jesus, today you'll be with me in paradise. The amount offered by Jesus compared to what this guy does, you can't fathom it. What he is given based on his confession is unbelievable. I do not think that we will have any mental comprehension of how amazing the cross is unto us until we are in heaven. Then we will know those things that we are either suppressing or repressing or are ignorant of about how sinful we actually are. Like, we know how sinful we are, we don't know how sinful we are. Bill, did you have a thought? It's a great parallel. Yeah. 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 This guy did not have time to get off the cross and be a good Christian for even a month. Yeah. No.
He really has to be remembered. Just imagine the overwhelming picture of grace that this guy experienced.
Yeah. It's chilling. Robert. Yeah. Yeah.
It's amazing.
Yeah. We sing the refrain, return me, Lord, unto the joy of my salvation. I was more joyful than I've lost that fire. Well, that's the power of passages like this, is they can recenter us. They can re-infuse that fire. They serve a purpose to rile us up a bit and get us, frankly, more real about our faith and less anecdotal about our faith, less routine. Like, I'm glad you guys are here. I'm so glad you guys are here. But this doesn't save you. No. This is the result of you being saved. And if you're not, because I do not want to, as we're told in Psalm 119, I don't want to sin presumptuously. If you are unsure of the status of your relationship with God, please, please, please talk to me. Call me this week. Talk to me today after church. Talk to me. I will be absolutely happy. There's no conversation I would rather have with you. I'm not sure if I'm saved. Great. Let's talk. Justin.
You didn't, I don't believe he went to hell, but he did go to the pit.
To Sheol?
Yeah.
Yeah. What are you referencing? What scripture? While Justin's looking that up. You got it? Okay. What is the difference between Sheol and hell, the Hebrew word for death and hell? My understanding, Sheol is legitimate death. Jesus didn't get off the hook from a full experience of death. My contention is, did he go to hell and suffer as a sinner for 3 days? Maybe, but there's no scriptural evidence for it. And He says to the guy next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So I think I think the Apostles' Creed, and I like the Apostles' Creed. I think it's fine. That part, I think it's a bit presumptuous. Catherine. That's a great question. Did you guys hear Catherine's question? Said, do you think we'll be able to see people from the Old Testament that were faithful? Moses, you know, Aaron, Abraham. I can't absolutely give you an answer, but I'll tell you this. The story of the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain, and the presence of God is there, they record it as saying that they see Elijah and Moses, two Old Testament prophets. So if they recognized Elijah and Moses, I believe there's some semblance to where we will recognize people. We will be able to see these people. Listen, on a very personal note, I really want to have a Coke with Daniel. I really, really want to have fellowship with some of these people and have my mind expanded unto the glory of God by being able to hear these men's stories. Is that absolutely what's going to... I don't know. But I think there's something... I think there's enough evidence, Catherine, to answer your question, that there is some recognition of these figures, both known and not known. Does that mean that we will recognize and see our grandmother who passed away? I don't know, but I think it's a possibility. I think we're going to be in the presence of the saints, and it would seem to me to be a more joyous occasion if we remember and recognize them, so I'm okay with that. You know, I can't definitively say, here's the chapter that says, you will see Nana in heaven. I can't do that, but I think there's some evidence that says that. Yeah. Justin? What does it say?
Let me go back to 18.
Okay.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison.
Oh, okay. Okay. Boy, that's a whole nother sermon. Yeah, what does that mean? What does he do when he goes and proclaims to the spirits in heaven? To the spirits in prison? Is that him going and declaring, look at me, I am here before you, I am not remaining here, I am the Christ, or is it something else?
Oh, yeah, I don't believe he's going to suffer or pay for the sin.
Right.
But I do believe he went to where the demons are chained and in prison until Revelation to declare
his
victory.
Sure, sure. And that would certainly coincide with, if later in Ephesians, the admission from Paul that there is a time coming in history when every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. Like, it won't be optional. It won't be optional. It doesn't matter who you are or what you believe. That's why I get a kick out of, like, and it's not just, it's a human thing. Because I'm an American, I want to say it's a sin of America. It's a sin of humanity. What do you believe? Well, let me speak to you like adults for a moment. If you're wrong, it doesn't matter what you believe. I mean, it matters what you believe, but your belief doesn't change. God doesn't go, well, you know, nobody's going to go to heaven in judgment and be like, well, you can't judge me. I don't believe in you. Oh, well, you got me there. If my son says, Dad, I don't believe that you can make me clean my room, it's going to end poorly for him. And that's just me and his dirty room, and it's filthy. All right? Did you really? You demand. So, a lot of respect shown there, obviously. So, take that and magnify it by a billionfold. When's the next time you're going to tell God what to do? Because that'll be the first time. And it's never going to happen. So, humble thyself. Have that pride broken. Great questions, guys. Open your red hymnal. Stand and join with me. 330, Amazing Grace. We'll do the first and last verses this morning of Amazing Grace.